Well, it's nice to be back here at Tenafly and meet with the believers here. And I hope your heart was encouraged like mine was as we sung together those choruses and heard special music, too. That was a tremendous song that we had to remind us of what God can do and how we should be praying. And if you're a visitor here this morning, I'm a visitor myself coming in and giving the message. But if you're a visitor here this morning, we trust your hearts were touched as well as you heard some of those words, reminded of those great truths. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 this morning. This is the account of Abram, also later on in the Bible called Abraham. So you may hear me use that name, even though the text will say Abram. Abraham and his encounter with Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, of course, the first book of the Bible, and we have heard much in the news, obviously, in the last year about battles over in Iraq as well as in Afghanistan, and we certainly trust that each one of us are praying for the troops over there, not only that God would keep them safe, but that the gospel would find entrance in their hearts. I understand there are various ministries across the United States that seek to reach the soldiers there with the gospel. And of course, when they're in that extreme crisis situation, as many of them are from day to day, certainly they, I'm sure many of them are looking up and asking for God's help. Well, this is the opportunity for the gospel to be find entrance in their hearts. And so we trust that you are praying that their hearts and their spiritual eyes and ears would be open so that they would receive these things. That's a battle that we hear in the news often, but this is the first battle that we read about in the Bible. And it's in Genesis chapter 14. I'd like to read the whole chapter. Don't be impressed with the names. I've practiced them to try to make sure it goes a little easier. But there are some difficult names in this. Beginning at verse 1 then, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in battle, or rather in the valley of Siddim, that is in the Salt Sea." Verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. "In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah Kiriathim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazanon, Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim." Verse 9, "They joined against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some there fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son," meaning his nephew, "who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him." And then here, a very interesting portion, beginning at verse 18. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And God has promised the blessing of the reading of His Word. Well, as I mentioned, this is the first reference to a battle in the Bible. Of course, as you know, much of the Bible has information about battles as you go into the history of the nation of Israel. Many battles in the Old Testament. You don't hear as many, of course, in the New Testament, but the Old Testament is filled with battles. Of course, at any crisis period, there's always going to be some sort of lesson that we can learn, and this portion certainly has tremendous lessons for us. Now, what makes this particularly interesting is that Abram, as he's coming back from his battle against Chedorlaomer, this foreign alliance who had come into the region to make the people that were subject to him, the kingdom subject to him, pay back their tribute, when he comes back after he defeats this alliance, he is met by this very interesting person that we read about in verse 18 called Melchizedek. And it's very interesting because Melchizedek seemingly comes from nowhere and does this tremendous thing of blessing Abram as he comes back, offering him, it says, bread and wine, which is interesting because we know that that is a theme throughout much of the Scripture, especially in the New Testament as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And yet here he offers him bread and wine. This person, Melchizedek, blesses Abram, and then all of a sudden, mysteriously, steps off the scene of Scripture. And we hear from him no more. We hear about him in the New Testament on seven different occasions. And what even heightens the intrigue about this person, Melchizedek, is that the writer to the book of Hebrews, in particular, makes the analogy between Melchizedek as being a type of person that symbolizes the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the plot thickens, we might say, as this mysterious person who strolls onto the pages of Scripture, seemingly from nowhere, with no introduction, especially in the book of Genesis, when there's a lot of introductions to people and genealogies. There's nothing about him, and strolls right off the scene. We don't hear from him anymore. He's referred to at least seven times in the New Testament, and of course, as I mentioned, that only adds to the very intriguing aspect to this account. But in addition to this episode in Abraham's life, we have some very wonderful lessons to us, and I'd like to bring them out this morning. It's a beautiful day outside, and we had some beautiful music sung, and some great reminders of what the Lord can do, and here's a reminder for each one of us. So whether you are here in fellowship at the assembly here at Tenafly, or you're a visitor coming in and wanting your heart to be encouraged, you can draw wonderful lessons from this account right here in Genesis chapter 14. Now, just a word about Abram, which again, later on, he was called Abraham, the father of many nations. He occupies a tremendous portion of the material in the Old and New Testament. He is mentioned in at least five or six different books in all of the Gospels, so there's four. The book of Acts, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, and the book of James. And he is called the father of faith and the friend of God. And God made an example out of this tremendous man, Abraham, who left his family and his country just trusting what God had told him to do, not knowing where he was going. And God said, I will make you a blessing. And so he heads out and leaves everything behind. If you will, he cuts the strings, trusting only in God. And so that's why he's called the father of faith. And it's a tremendous lesson to you and to me who know personally the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to trust him by faith and not trust our earthly streams, and not trust anything of natural resource, but trust in God alone. And Abraham is a perfect example of that type of man. He's the father of the Hebrew nation, but also he's the father of many nations, as his name indicates, Abraham, father of many nations. And so he is called out of his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, which we know today as Iraq, leaves that place where it was the fountainhead of idolatry from the very beginning of man's history, leaving that place behind and crossing over the Jordan River, and that's what the word Hebrew means, person who crosses over, leaving all his past behind and going and starting a family and, of course, trusting in the Lord. Now, that's just a brief introduction to hopefully stir your interest in this man Abraham to study his life, because some 14 or 15 chapters exclusively deal with his life in the book of Genesis, much less all those wonderful lessons that were given in the New Testament about his life as well. But this particular episode is very interesting in Abraham's life, and as I mentioned, it has a lot of lessons for you and for me. Chapter 13 actually sets up the account very nicely. If you just glance at that for a moment, in Genesis chapter 13, it says that Abram came up out of Egypt. He did fall. He did falter in his faith and his life. God's people are not perfect. We're told to keep our eyes on the Lord, but like Peter, sometimes we take our eyes off the Lord and we begin to sink, like Peter did in the water. But we have that wonderful resource to cry out to the Lord for help. And just like Peter said, "Lord, save me," that was a simple prayer. It wasn't long and eloquent. "Lord, help me. I need help." That's how all of us should be praying every day. And Abraham faltered in his life, and he went down to the place of Egypt in a time of famine, experienced some difficulties there. But wonderfully, in God's grace and his love, he extricated Abraham out of that situation, brought him back again into the land where he was before that famine. And he again begins to develop his home life there. And he had a nephew by the name of Lot. This, of course, is all recorded in chapter 13. And both men had a lot of possessions. And it says in chapter 13 that because of the amount of their possessions, there's a strife between their herdsmen, Abraham's herdsmen, and Lot. Not a strife between Abraham and Lot, but between their herdsmen. And so Abraham, the gracious person that he was, said to Lot, and he's senior to Lot, by the way, he's his uncle, he says, "Please, take whatever land you want, I'll go the opposite direction." You know, we always win when we trust the Lord with our decisions, especially in crisis situations. He knows, he loves, he cares, nothing is truth condemned. He gives the very best to those that leave the choice with him. And indeed, that's what Abraham did. And if you notice in the language there in your own study, you can see that Abraham was very gracious. The older man says, "Lot, please, do take whatever land you want. Take a look around you and just please choose for yourself." Ever the peacemaker, ever gracious in letting God allow his steps to be guided. Abraham's steps to be guided by God. It says in chapter 13 again that Lot lifted up his eyes, and it says he chose for himself the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in a time of famine in which they lived, that would be a good business decision, wouldn't you say? That's a smart, shrewd decision. Well-watered plains everywhere, and we just had a famine. That makes a lot of sense. The strange thing, though, is that Lot lifted up his eyes and chose for himself. That's the little clue. It's a selfish, ambitious decision that he makes. He doesn't make God the center of his life, because there's no indication there that Lot chose and made an altar there like Abram often would do. But it says in chapter 13, verse 11, he chose for himself. And then verse 12 of chapter 13, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And he began this slow descent in his own personal moral life. That even though 2 Peter says that he was a believer, he still made these compromises and concessions in very critical junctures of his life that led him further and further into the influence of the world. Namely here, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah had a wicked reputation at the time, but it didn't seem to bother Lot. Now maybe he thought that he could be a good influence in that city, perhaps. But oftentimes when someone's up higher on a level, it's easier to pull them off that pedestal or that higher step. And that's the case with Lot, as we soon shall see. But in contrast, Abraham on the other side is told by God, verse 14, that he should lift up his eyes. God told Abram to lift up his eyes, chapter 13, verse 14. Lot lifted up his own eyes and chose for himself, but God said to Abram, "You lift up your eyes and I'll give you everything that you see, north, south, east, and west." And there's that wonderful provision that God blesses those who leave the choice with Him. And so God makes a wonderful promise to Abram, and then it says at the end of chapter 13, verse 18, that Abram built an altar there. You see, God was at the center of his life. And if we're ever going to experience the fullness of joy of the Lord and the sense of His leading and guidance, the very sense that He is in our midst and His presence and power and promises are there, it's not a matter of whether you're working as a farmer in the country or Wall Street in Manhattan. That doesn't matter. It's a matter if you have an altar there and God is at the center of your life. That's what matters most. Abram didn't take a vow of poverty. Here he was a rich man. And so those riches didn't affect his heart like they affected Lot's. And over in chapter 19, you see that Lot makes that decision to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says to Lot and his family, you make sure you get out of there, and he says specifically to his wife, who apparently was attached to the things of the world, don't you look back at all, or you'll become a pillar of salt. And she did look back in longing for those things that she was leaving behind, the goods and the possessions, and you turn into a pillar of salt. Interestingly, if you look at this chapter 19 on your own, you'll see that Abraham also looked back upon the plains of the cities as they were burnt up with fire and brimstone. Doesn't say that he turned into a pillar of salt, did it? You see, his heart was not attached like Lot's wife was. And so that's a lesson for us right there. But then we come to chapter 14 here. And chapter 14 then tells us about there was a time in which the nations in that area, Sodom and Gomorrah and some of these other nations, had been under the control of a foreign king called Chedorlaomer from the area of Persia, here called Elam, king of Elam, which we would know later as Persia, which we know today as Iran. And Chedorlaomer there received tribute from these five nations over in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And for 12 years, these nations paid tribute to Chedorlaomer. Then in the 13th year, they said, we've had enough of paying taxes to this king. We don't want this at all. We feel strong enough to defend ourselves, and we're going to challenge his authority over us. And so in the very beginning of chapter 14 here of Genesis, it says that they made war against Chedorlaomer, and they said, we're not going to pay any more on this. So Chedorlaomer decides to get together armies in his area, an alliance in his area, and all of them are listed again in these verses, in the opening verses here, verse 1, all those nations, and they come out and they make an attack against these five kings. En route, they attack some other kingdoms, it says, verse 5, Rephaim and Ashereph and Carnaim and the rest of these people, on their way, Chedorlaomer makes these attacks. So he vanquishes all those people, and he gets to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah are, and it says now that the king, verse 6, or rather verse 8, king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, they all come out and now they're going to do battle against Chedorlaomer and his three other kings. So it's Chedorlaomer and three, that's four in all against five kings. And there's a big battle that takes place. We read there in the Valley of Siddim, which is full of, some of you have King James Version, slime pits. Sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? Asphalt pits is what they think it is. And it says the kings fell there. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10. Some fell, some fled to the mountains. Some of the remainder fled to the mountains. And so we read there in verse 12 that Lot, who had pitched his tent towards Sodom and found himself living in Sodom, is also taken away. And immediately Abram is involved in this conflict. Why? Because his wayward nephew made those compromises and put himself in harm's way. And if there's one lesson that comes out of this account that we have before us, it's this. Sometimes our own foolish actions put us into harm's way. As I mentioned before, Lot is a perfect example of this. The guy who says, well, let me just take a look at the land around me. He looks up and he sees that well-watered plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there begins his descent downward spiritually. And he makes that compromise in his personal life and brings himself closer to the influence of Sodom and Gomorrah, a place with a wicked reputation. And it's not long before he pitches his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, And as we see right here in verse 12 of chapter 14, Lot dwells in Sodom and Gomorrah. What we are drawn to, what we compromise ourselves to, we are drawn into, and it has a deeper control in our lives. And that's true in 2004, just as it's true here in Lot's life, 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. The compromises that we often allow in our lives can often nip at our heels and have an influence at us and cause us to capitulate to them. And that's what happened with Lot. And he brought himself into this position. It's interesting here, we don't see any altar in Lot's life. God is not preeminent in his life. But 2 Peter chapter 3 says that Lot was a righteous man. He was vexed by the deeds of these people all around him, but he still didn't have God in the center of his life. That would be like this, in my words. It's nice to come to church on a Sunday morning and let me live my life the rest of the way, the rest of the week. And see, that's not making God a central portion. No one can accuse you of being godless because you are involved in this spiritual activity or that spiritual activity. But the question is he front and center in your life? He certainly was with Abram, and Abram became rich. It doesn't mean that you become poor because of these things. God has control of all those things. But Lot here allowed the world and its possessions to rule him. And I'm sure that he thought that, well, I can just make these decisions and I won't be affected. But this slow process, the slow changing of his thinking and his convictions, that numbed him and brought him into the area of Sodom. So one very powerful lesson that comes from this account is this: our foolish actions can put us in harm's way. But there is a flip side to that also. Our foolish actions can also bring harm and bring people who are near us into harm's way. And that's what happened with Abram. Abram could have just said, well, listen, this guy is not even my son. He's just my nephew. My no good nephew, we might say, right? And he could have just said, listen, he got himself into these problems. Let him get himself out of them. Let him smart a little bit. Let him get knocked around, beat up a little bit, and then maybe he'll get out of that situation and then he'll learn his lesson. He won't do it again. Abram could have said that. But instead, it says here in verse 13 that one of the escapees, Genesis 14, verse 13, one of those escapees who had fled to the mountains when the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fell, that they came back and they told Abram, the Hebrew, who dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, that Lot had been taken captive. And what does Abram do in verse 14? He gathers up his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. He was a wealthy man, no question about that. And pursued them as far as Dan. Now, without doing the extra work, I did it for this morning. That's 200 miles on foot. Now, I drove today, what was it, 75 or 80 miles, 2 hours or so? And that's nice, going 55 miles an hour. That's a long distance. These guys traveled 200 miles to go capture Lot. I find it interesting that one of the escapee, gets word to Abram, finds Abram, brings him word. Isn't it interesting how God has his way of getting the word to the people who can do something about it? You see, Abram got the word from the escapee, but really it was God behind the scenes working in such a way to allow this man to escape. This man, once he escaped, to hear the word about Lot. This man, once he heard the word about Lot, to find Abram and give the word to Abram. It's an evidence of God's wonderful grace and his goodness and going after people, especially believers, who get themselves into trouble. This is what can happen. We're not perfect. People are not perfect. Christians are not perfect. But they do make wrong decisions at times, foolish decisions that get themselves in harm's way. But the wonderful thing here is that God, who is behind the scenes, like someone has said it this way, God moves behind the scenes, but he moves the scenes that he's behind. And he controls those situations and allows these things perhaps to happen so that somebody like Abram could do something about it. And Abram here, ever the man he was, the peace-loving, gracious person who allowed Lot to make his own decision, then forges a plan and a strategy to go out and rescue his brother, as it's termed here, but it's really his nephew, who is now under enemy control in the far north of Israel, what we call Israel today, in the area of Syria, Damascus. God is good in that way, and God does that even in people's lives today. Whether a person is involved in alcohol or illicit relationships or gambling or whatever the situation is, even believers can do that. They get themselves bound up into a problem. Maybe God will bring you the word about that individual, and you are the individual that has an inroad into that person's life. That through your words, we're not talking about an army here, but just through your words, your phone call, your letter, whatever it might be, might be the means of delivering that person from the control of those influences that have dominion over him. And we shouldn't think it an incidental, accidental thing that we get the word, because God is controlling the situation and making sure that you do get the word so that you can do something about it. And Abram was certainly a person who could have done something about it. It says he had 318 trained servants. These are servants that were born and raised in his own home and had trained them. He was a disciplined man, Abram was. And with others who allied with him, that we read at the very end of the chapter, verse 24, there were others too, those trained servants and those allies with Abram, they marshaled a whole army up and went after Chedorlaomer, who had come from the north down along the Red Sea, if you were familiar with the map there of Israel. Went by the Dead Sea, it's also called the Salt Sea, did those skirmishes down there and took Lot and all the people and all the possessions and went up on the other side of the sea, the Dead Sea, and went all the way up to the north. And Abraham went into hot pursuit. Our own foolish actions get ourselves into harm's way, but also foolish actions can get others in harm's way, and that's certainly what happened with Lot. You know, there's a great verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, that says this: none of us live to himself and none of us die to himself. What you do, what I do, whether we realize it or not, has an effect on a lot of people in a lot of areas. And the nature of sin is that it blinds us to our actions. Causes us not to see the true picture. That's what sin does. It blinds a person in their perspective. And that's the case with Lot. That's the case with many of us. We may make a decision and think in our own hearts and minds, it just is affecting my own little private world. When in fact, there are people all around us who may know about that situation and are praying in love for things to be different. So don't underestimate the fact that there are others who are aware and others who know and others who are praying and others who are affected. Our hearts often go out for those who are in difficult situations. And interestingly, sometimes those people are thinking, no one cares for me, no one has an interest, and yet there may be people praying diligently for an individual who is in this situation, like Lot. And so Abram marshals his army and goes after, and he is pursuing. And it says here that he pursued north of Damascus in verse 15. At first he went up to Dan, which is what we might say Tenafly in New Jersey. All right, if you just took a map of New Jersey and you put Israel over it, you would find that they're the same height and the same width. So we might say Jerusalem, where the battles took place, is Toms River, New Jersey, that area. And he pursued them up to the north. The Dan would be up by Tenafly, the north part of Jersey. And then he further went up into New York State to finally finish the job and defeat Chedorlaomer. That's how intent Abraham was in getting Lot back. He was willing to go the extra mile and deliver his nephew. He didn't just take it right to the edge, but he went over the border and he went beyond to do the job to rescue him. What an amazing man. But see, when a person is walking with the Lord, there is no telling what that person is capable of doing. There's a great verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I think we all should know and live by, perhaps. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The book of Proverbs says it this way, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And even though Chedorlaomer and his other kings defeated all those other people that we read here in verse 5 and 6, and he defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings down there, even though he had two major victories, Abraham with his 300 trained servants plus his allies, probably a smaller army, goes and defeats King Chedorlaomer. That's because God was with Abraham. And that's why he was able to be successful in that battle. Well, those are two great lessons. Our foolish actions can put us in harm's way, but also can put others in harm's way. But there's another lesson that we see out of the text right here, and that's this, that oftentimes temptation comes at the heels of our victories. Because as Abraham says, as he's coming back in verse 16, bringing back all the goods, his brother Lot with him, his goods, as well as the women and the people, that verse 17, the king of Sodom, who lost the battle but survived, comes out as Abraham is bringing all these, his whole entourage is coming down after this tremendous victory in the north. He's coming by the area of Jerusalem, and out springs the king of Sodom to intercept Abram and says to Abram, in a few words, give me the people, and you keep the goods for yourself. And I find that interesting. Sodom, of course, was an ungodly place, no doubt ruled by an ungodly person, by the name of, whatever his name was, King of Sodom. Ungodly king, no doubt, ruling over a wicked kingdom. And I find it interesting at the juncture in which Abram is met by this King of Sodom, who, in my estimation, represents all that the world is. Sodom and Gomorrah, a beautiful place, a well-watered place, no doubt rich. It had money to pay tribute. Attractive to the eye, and yet wicked. Sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? Sounds like this world, if it ever was one. Beautiful, pleasant, with money, and wicked. And Sodom comes out to intercept Abram. And try to divert him, to try to sidetrack him. This great man who's walking with the Lord, who wins these victories in the power of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, the king of Sodom comes out to try to intercept this great person. Right on the heels of his great victory. And there's no question in my mind that as we go through life, Christians even, and others as well, there may be some great achievements that you realize in your life, business achievements, personal achievements, whatever it might be. And as the scripture says, take heed when you stand, lest you fall. Because I can guarantee it, if you're on the top of the mountain, as so to speak, and things are going well for you, you better be looking, being circumspect in every direction, looking around, because there's going to be some temptation, some form of compromise to bring you down. Some of the greatest people in the world fell when they just achieved their personal, attained personal achievements or whatever it might be, business or personal, whatever it might be. The Bible says to be circumspect. Circum meaning all around, spect is looking, like we have spectacles, right? Some of you have spectacles on. When I go through an intersection and, you know, it's one of those that doesn't have lights, I'm looking in every direction to make sure that nothing's coming from another direction I don't see. That's being circumspect. And Abraham here was certainly circumspect. He needed to be because the king of Sodom comes out to offer him a deal. And the world always comes out to offer us a deal in life. Tomorrow morning, when you go to the workplace, or you head out into the world is going to come in there to try to offer you a deal. Somehow, steal your allegiance away from the things of the Lord, you who know Christ as Savior. It'll happen to you, it happened to me, and there's no point or level that we reach in our life where we say we now have overcome this and we're no more subject to any of these temptations. It's there at every turn. And so the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram as he's coming by the area of Salem. But interestingly, as the king of Sodom comes out, so does this interesting, mysterious person we're introduced to here in verse 18, called Melchizedek. Now, I say we're introduced to him. We're introduced to him in a way. Because if you're not familiar with this person, it's just interesting. First, he's called the king of Salem. Now, Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. You could see the name Salem right there and the name Jerusalem. And he comes out with bread and wine to offer refreshment to Abram's men. Bread and wine to encourage them because they had a long journey down from the north. And he's called the priest of God Most High, and yet Israel is not even a nation at this time. They don't come into the picture as a nation until the book of Exodus. So who is this person, Melchizedek, who's called the priest of God Most High, referring to the God of the universe, the one true God? Abram had journeyed into a land where there are Canaanites, and there was no evidence of God at all in that land, and yet mysteriously there is this man who has no introduction. He comes onto the scene, he leaves just as mysteriously and just as quickly, and he's called the priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abraham and says, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth," and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham then gives a tithe to him of the goods that were captured in war. He gives it to this man, and then he himself affirms his conviction. Who is this Melchizedek anyway? We have no idea. Some people have said, well, this must be an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus. But that wouldn't make sense because any Old Testament appearance doesn't refer to somebody coming from a certain town or city, like Melchizedek coming from Salem. Now, it's an historical person from a wonderful way in which God perhaps worked in a powerful way to make sure the testimony of his person and truth were still intact, even though the nations of the world had gone astray. But he comes out there and blesses Abram, offering him bread and wine. The book of Hebrews mentions a number of times, seven times, about this person, that Christ is like after the order of Melchizedek. It's made a reference that way because just as Melchizedek seemingly has no parents, he did, but seems like that because he just jumps into the pages of Scripture right here. No beginning, no end. It's the same way the Lord Jesus is. He was always with the Father. He had no beginning, and he has no end. And he comes out to offer blessing and help and refreshment to people who are intercepted by him. And so Abram comes back from this great victory against Chedorlaomer. And the king of Sodom, representing the world, comes in to try to steal his allegiance. But the king of Sodom steps in between him, in front of the king of Sodom, and offers refreshment to God's people, Abram, and blesses him, and reminds him of his commitment and where his victories